All right. Well, as we begin to find our way to our seats, I want to say one more thing. I'm actually mostly talking today about sexuality and a word to both adults and teens about that topic. But as I move toward it, I also wanted to say a word to dads about something that I think all of us men think about. And it's just something about maybe rooted in the fall and the fact that in Genesis 3, God says to Adam, his punishment after the fall was, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." And so it was in the sphere of his labor that there was a punishment for the man. In the sphere of domestic life, there was a punishment for the woman. But maybe it's partly because, you know, of the challenges of making a living and providing for families and just making one's daily bread, earning daily bread in the world, that there's a weakness inherent in us in a fallen world. And so whether it's the roar of your car engine as you accelerate onto 287, or maybe the throaty gurgle of a Boston whaler as you surge across the waves in the Raritan Bay, or whether it's maybe the power of your computer and all the RAM that it has as you boot it up, you know, man, I've got enormous power available at the tips of my fingers. We like power. Men like power. Yesterday, I had some help working my yard, and there were, ever since the hurricanes, we stashed some dead trees, big cedars, and we had a big chipper. And that chipper would take logs this wide around, and it could take a whole tree from this big all the way up to the top, and it could just sort of growl and grumble and spew out cedar chips. And it was so neat to see that tool in huge trees that were in the back of my property turn into a nice little pile of mulch. But wherever we find it, I remember thinking as the men towed that thing away at the end of the day, shoot, I'd like to keep that thing around. That's a fun toy. But men like power. When we can harness power and use it for our purposes, it's very exciting. You know, the Bible says that our lives are also powered by something. And Paul says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the good news about Jesus because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." And that's often we think of that in some sort of initiatory way, as though, you know, as you come in or you first believe and first become a Christian, that there's power available to begin to change your life. But actually, the word salvation is a very rich word. It covers the whole span of time from when we come to know Jesus individually and personally all the way through up into heaven. And so when we live with him forever. So when Paul says it's the power, the good news is the power of God for salvation, he means not only in the initiatory moments and days of our first faith, but also through the challenges of, you know, finding a job and getting married and establishing yourself in your career and raising children and planning for retirement. All the challenges of life, there is power available in the gospel of Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be mightier men than we would be without the love and power of God inside us. So, in fact, specifically, let me just say, as we turn now in a moment to talk about sexuality and what it would mean for a dad to try to bring these truths to sons and daughters that are not easy and certainly very different from the world, you will need power to make this happen. This won't happen without the Holy Spirit working in your family. But that's why I began as I did. There's enormous power under the hood of the Christian life. There's power available to us through the Holy Spirit. So as we're turning now to talk about sexuality and this amazing and wonderful and powerful gift that God has given to human beings, we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And if you've got your Bible, by all means, turn there. But if not, it's on page 3 of the bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. Proverbs 30, 18 and 19. "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we're turning now to talk about something that you designed and made, that would glorify you and bring great good to us. We also know that the teachings of your word are in powerful conflict with the world around us. And every single day on our computers, TV, radio, through the talk of people around us, through newspaper and magazine, we hear a completely different story about sexuality than your story. So, Lord, we need your Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to convict us of sin and to give us encouragement and joy and hope to live your way for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think that often talking about sex in families is something that's a little bit hard to do. Not so long ago, I had an opportunity to talk about this topic, a small portion of it, in my own family, and I remember thinking, oh, this is a tough topic. Don't talk about it. And then the Holy Spirit said, wait a minute. This is a tough topic. You definitely do need to talk about it. I thought, well, no, I'm not going to do it today. And then the Holy Spirit said, you better do it today. No time like the present. You need to bring this up. And so I prayed and went back and forth, and we talked about it. But there is a need for Christians to catch up to the enormous amount of verbiage that's spilt by the various media around us. We need to catch up. God's news about this topic is not getting a hearing, and it needs to be heard among us as we talk in small groups and one-on-one. It needs to be heard in our families. And it's also a great way to talk to people who are outside of the Christian family about some of the benefits and the blessings that come with being inside that family. So what God was not ashamed to create, we should not be ashamed to discuss, especially when we talk about it in the way that he talks about it in his word, which is exactly what we'll be doing today. I want to identify some of my source on this. Actually, one more thing. I feel a little bit today like a lifeguard. And, you know, a lifeguard, let's say there's some enthusiastic people that go down to the beach and, you know, they've got their sunblock on and their bathing suits and maybe a boogie board and whatever it is that you take to the beach. People arrive at the beach and the lifeguard says, well, now I want to talk to you for a few minutes about water safety. Water safety? We want to just get in. We want to go. We just want to do it. But if you don't know about the ocean can kill you. And every year, there are a few people that are lost off the ever-famous Jersey Shore. Why? Because they're not careful enough about, they don't respect the ocean. We need to be informed about, and we need to be careful to approach this topic God's way, because following God's ways in this matter lead to enormous blessing. And disobeying or dismissing his teaching leads to ignorance and trouble. One more thing I want to say is that some of my thoughts that I'm going to share with you now come from a mentor of mine, an old friend. He's probably about 15 years older than I am. He's a great big chubby Indian man, and he grew up in Sri Lanka, and he is one of the most gifted youth workers I've ever either known or heard of. When I first heard about him, one of his lieutenants in 1987 was speaking in Jersey to a group of high school students, and I was sort of shepherding the high school students. And Kaylee Akina, who's one of the lieutenants of Sam Sherard, the ministry is in Hawaii. Youth for Christ Hawaii is where Sam primarily worked. Sam was pastoring a church, running Youth for Christ on the side. And Kaylee said, the young man who worked with Sam said, we share the good news of Jesus Christ with 10,000 high school students every single year. We have tournaments on the beach in the summer in Hawaii. We have volleyball tournaments, and it's a lot of fun, and we have barbecues, and kids come by the thousand. And Sam is an amazing preacher. And so, you know, people are all there, these teenagers, and Sam comes out, he's a chubby guy, and he's sort of older, obviously, and he gets up, but he speaks so well that kids by the thousand become believers. There are two Christian leaders I know of in New Jersey whose Christian lives began in Hawaii under Sam Sherard's ministry. So some of the thoughts that I'm going to share with you are things that I learned from Sam. Sam went from being head of Youth for Christ Hawaii, head of Youth for Christ North and South America, head of Youth for Christ America and Europe, and head of Youth for Christ Global. And that's, I think, what he was doing as he retired. But Sam Sherard's been a terrific person to mentor me in some ways earlier in my Christian ministry. And a lot of these thoughts that I'm sharing with you, I got really indirectly from Kaylee Aquina, one of his young men, and he said, I got it all from Sam. And Sam I got to know later when he came to speak at our church. So there it is. That's the source. Seven principles. Let's go in quickly. First, when we talk about men and women, males and females, the first important principle to be aware of is that there is a principle of unpredictable attraction. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. If we had more time to talk about the book of Proverbs, I'd look with you at the fact that there's a series of teachings here in Proverbs 30. There are three things and four. And every time, what the Proverbs writer is saying, there are these four things, they have something in common. What I'm really interested in is number four. And so he builds up to number four with these three preliminaries. The way of an eagle in the sky. Eagles are huge birds. Adult eagles are huge birds. And it's an amazing thing to see an eagle effortlessly gliding and floating high above the earth. How does it get up there? How does it stay up there? How is it that the massive power of the eagle is marshaled to be so aerodynamically successful? And there's just something about seeing an eagle in the sky that's thrilling to watch. But it's defying gravity, and how does it do that so effortlessly? Something else that's fascinating in the realm of nature, we go from the sky above to the ground below. And on the ground below, we see something that's fascinating, and that's serpents, snakes. And snakes, they don't have legs. You know, in boxing, even though I don't know very much about it, one of the things that you're supposed to do in boxing is, you know, before you throw out a punch, you're supposed to somehow be anchored. And, it's through the thrusting. When your legs are anchored, there's thrust power in your fists. And similarly, the snake, how does it do it? How does it slither across? It doesn't have legs. And then the power of a snake to strike against its enemies when it doesn't appear to have a base from which to really channel power out. But snakes are enormously effective in the way they move. And then there's something else. There's the way of a ship on the high seas. So we've gone from the sky to the land to the ocean. And the Hebrews writer is saying, in all of God's creation, there are things that God makes, or in this case, there are things that people make, the ship that human beings make, that are amazing creations. And I remember in between high school and college, and after the first year of college, I worked on freighters on the Great Lakes. I've told you all this many times. But it was fascinating to me that these great steel ships, we'd go up to northern Michigan, and the train cars would bring iron ore, and they'd pour it down chutes into the hold of our ship, and the iron ore would we get many, many tons of steel that iron ore poured into the hold of the ship, and then we'd take out across the lakes, we'd sail through storms, and somehow those steel ships filled with iron ore were buoyant, and they could travel. And it's an amazing thing, whether for recreation or for transportation or for economic purposes, that the way ships can do so much on the ocean. So the Proverbs writer is saying, eagles, they take the eagle and the currents of the air and they make something beautiful. A snake is able to move across rocks in such a way that it is both extremely powerful, but also has a certain graciousness about it. And then there's something incomprehensible about the way a ship can go through storms and calm water and travel great distances and be an effective carrier of people and of products. But he says, there is a climax. There's something that's more amazing than all those three other things. And it's another thing that's a created relationship in this world, and that is, it says, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. And this word maiden is never used in the Old Testament. Alma, the word is sometimes translated virgin, but it usually means a woman who's sexually inexperienced, and there's just something about the way of a man coming together with a young lady that's fascinating and mysterious and exciting. What is it? What is the attraction that causes the two to come together? The two do go together, but why and exactly how they come together, it's a mystery when you watch it. The way God has made us, there is a powerful magnet that draws men and women, sometimes very young men and women, together. And whenever a young man and or any man and woman are alone together, there is potential for something to happen. Doesn't matter whether they're slightly different in age. It doesn't matter if they're slightly different in race. It doesn't matter. When you take a male and a female and you put them together for a while, there is a principle of unpredictable attraction. And then we have to say, moving along to the second point, there's also a principle of uncontrollable momentum. Let's read the next verse from 2 Samuel 11. Read with me. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Well, this text is talking about the way in which David started a relationship with somebody that led to a place that he would never have wanted to go. If he'd thought in the beginning of all the implications of his sending to find out of Bathsheba, I think in retrospect he never would have done it. At the beginning, he didn't realize that this was going to lead him. As he got to know Bathsheba, as he would soon after hearing about her and seeing her, as soon after that he would have sexual relations with her, and that she would conceive, and as a result of that conception, wanting to cover up the fact that David was the one who had impregnated her, he brings back a soldier and encourages him to go home to be with his wife, and he doesn't. And because he says, "I'm a soldier, my comrades are out in battle. It would be wrong for me to go home and enjoy myself and be with my own family when all my comrades are out at war." And so David has him killed. And as a result of that, God tells David, "The sword will never leave your house." And so there's murder and there's fighting and there's tremendous tension and conflict that comes into David's family. Why? Because he started something that he couldn't stop. There's an unpredictable attraction and there's an uncontrollable momentum. That tells us that we need, before we get involved in anything, to think, wait, if I do this, if I'm involved in this, where might it lead? Am I sure I want to start this thing going? For example, going to the prom. Are you going to do a lot of slow dancing? How are you going to get to the prom? How are you going to come home to the prom? These questions must be asked. Long kisses with a boyfriend or a girlfriend for a teenager, unwise, because there's a principle of uncontrollable momentum. Sometimes teens like to say, "Oh, I can stop anytime," which is both true and not true. Let me illustrate. Let's imagine you have a teenage couple and they are at her parents' home alone. And so they decide to sit down on the couch and to cuddle about. So they do. They sit on the couch and they become affectionate. And then they become more affectionate. And then they become more affectionate. And all of a sudden there's a great noise and a garage door is going up. And the young man says, "What is that?" And the girl says, "That's my parents coming home." And they find themselves very able to stop. They are able to stop at that point. They find enormous motivation to stop what they've been doing. So there's a sense of which it's right. Yeah, you can stop anytime. That's true. But the other side of it is, the reason the cuddling begins and the affection is expressed is, it's fun. God made it to be fun. And as God made it to be fun, he makes it to be satisfied and to reach a climax in intercourse. And so you can either stop when the garage door goes up, that is to say, when other events intervene and you therefore are forced by circumstances to stop what you're doing, Or unless you have enormous self-control, there's going to be something inside you that's going to want to take this thing further until it's consummated. There's a principle then, first of unpredictable attraction and then of uncontrollable momentum. And then thirdly, there's another principle. Someone else owns your body. Someone else owns your body. Well, you say, well, it's my body. I do whatever. No, it's not your body. Someone else owns your body. Two other people, in fact. Let's read these verses together. They're on the outline from 1 Corinthians 6, first of all. Let's read. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So who's the owner of your body here? Obviously, if you're a Christian, God owns your body. God gave Jesus life, and Jesus gave his life to ransom yours. And now there's a very real sense in which our bodies belong to the Lord. And so what we do with our bodies is not just up to us. We should always be saying, does this thing I'm about to do with my body honor the Lord? And then there's someone else who owns your body, and that's your spouse if you're married. And if you're not married, someday you might be, and then at that point, the person that you will eventually be married to will be interested in what has happened previously to this body that they now share the ownership of. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So first of all, if you're a Christian, God owns your body. Second of all, if you're married, your spouse owns your body. Now, it doesn't happen in my family, but there are some families where at graduation time, people are given cars. So let's just imagine. Imagination is free. So let's just imagine that you're about to graduate, and your parents are going to get, let's say they already have given you a brand new BMW. And wow, I've got a brand new BMW, and that's great. And so you drive around, and it's fun. But then you're going to be going away with your parents, and so you might, we're just speculating here, but you might say to your best friend, you may borrow the car, but be very careful and just use it, you know, carefully right around town. So you make that arrangement, you go off with your parents, and you leave the keys with your best friend. And then you come back. And your friend said, thank you very much for loaning me your car. It was wonderful. You know, we went to Montreal. And it wasn't just me, but we took a gang of friends. And I learned some things about your car I never would have known. I said, do you know that car corners really well at 90, and in excess of 90? And you think, I didn't know that yet. And then you say that your friend says, I also was amazed at the way that this car was able to go through. There was a rainstorm on the way to Montreal, and we had to drive through enormous rain and flooding. And that car, we went through water a foot deep, and the car was just fine. You know, water splashing up on all sides, but didn't matter. The car seemed to go fine even after being in a foot of water. And then your friend goes on to say, you know, it is a fairly small, I mean, it's not a big BMW, but we were amazed. We were able to get 18 people and pizza in that car. How do you feel? You feel violated. You feel used. Someone took what belonged to you and they used it in a way they had no right to use it. When you marry, you present your spouse with a body. And they have a right to wonder what has been done with this body in the past. It's not just yours. And when you bring into marriage a body that is sexually inexperienced, you bring a gift. That means that all of the sexual life that you enjoy on this earth, as long as you both are alive and married to each other, is shared with that one person. And that is a gift. It's a tremendously valuable gift to be able to give. I don't need to tell you that today it's a very rare gift. There are not very many people who are bringing that gift into marriage anymore, which is to our great loss and shame. Because to be able to bring that is to be able to bring a priceless gift. Fourth, keep in marriage what belongs in marriage. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Now, sometimes people think, well, Christians are so conservative. Christians are so restrictive. Christians have all these rules and boundaries about sexuality. Christians are anti-sex. I'm so sorry. That's not true. God invented sex. God created a man and a woman, and then he said, be fruitful and multiply. That essentially is saying, I created you the way you are, and now I'm telling you, go have lots of sex. C.S. Lewis says, we need to take the flag of the kingdom of God and plant it right in the middle of human sexuality. Sexuality is God's idea. And so when we read the Bible, in the places that it's talking about romance and marriage, the Bible is extremely positive about romance. And it says in Song of Solomon, verse 1, the very first verse of the Book of Solomon is 1:1, and it says, this is how the Song of Solomon begins. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's verse 1, and it goes on from there. And the best commentaries about that book are extremely explicit about the language that's in that book. I have a friend who lives in Houston, is a good Christian friend, Christian leader in Houston. And he said, I really want to get married in Houston. I said, why? He said, well, because the ministry I'm in, the newlyweds have so much fun. They go water skiing and they go on picnics and they study the Song of Solomon in Bible study. They said, I want to get married in Houston as part of this ministry. Proverbs 5, again, the positive attitude of the Bible toward married sexuality. Follow as I read. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. The writer of Proverbs is saying here, breasts belong in marriage. Not surging out of a dress in school or at work. Not burgeoning forth on TV. And not everywhere visible at the beach. Breasts are something wonderful that God made to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. Girls, really, and women, when they understand God's principles of sexuality, they would rejoice and be glad that God has made them women, and there's a certain beauty that women have and one that men have. But when women know how to use that well, it's a wonderful, exciting thing. But sometimes women know there's a shortcut to getting the attention of men. And like most shortcuts, it's cheap and it's not respected. Let's say, for example, that I have to write a sermon. And so I think, okay, I've got to write a sermon. So I know there are sermon transcripts available on the internet. Or let's say I am a college student and I have to write a paper. And I think, well, I have to write a paper, but I know I can go buy one on the internet. That's a shortcut. Now, am I developed as a pastor if all of what I know about the Bible is purchased online secondhand? Or is the student developed to be someone who can communicate and express himself and use the language well if he's never written a paper but he always buys them? Similarly, if people get attention from the opposite sex by the shortcuts, by the cheap ways, do they develop to be the kind of men and women who are godly people of character? So, all to say, one shortcut for women to getting the attention of men is just bring a lot of your body out into society. I really think that women don't understand the way godly men think when they see that. When I was in seminary in Chicago, I had a Bible study with three young adult Christian men, all single. Very eligible bachelors. Two of them were medical students, and one was an engineer at IBM. And it worked was we had church in the morning, we had lunch together, and then we had our Bible study in the afternoon after lunch. And there was a very dynamic young adult ministry in that church, and when I was there, it was just a very joyful place to be. There were a lot of people had friends and a lot of activities going on. And one day a woman who was sort of new to the church and not well known by everybody and been around for a while, but sort of having trouble making friends, one day she wore a super, super, super low-cut dress. It was very obvious to everybody. And she wore it to church. I was in the upstairs classroom waiting for our Bible study to start, and I was there first. And then one young man, who was really the leader of that, sort of the spokesman and the leader of that group of three men, he walked in and he said, "You know, it's just sad. She's just lonely, and she hasn't made friends yet, and it's just sad." And what I think that woman would have been surprised to know, she did certainly get attention from men. But the mature and godly men were thinking, "It's a little bit sad. It's a little bit pathetic. I really wouldn't want to be married to that." Shortcuts are quick and easy, but shortcuts don't build the character that we need to live well for God. 5, don't give your heart away. Don't give your heart away. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." That means it's like the well the water springs out of. Whatever's going on in your heart is what's going to shape your whole life. And so we're supposed to guard our hearts and not be too quick to give them away. Now, one of the things that's a challenge about living in the West today is that by the end of high school, most females and most males are physically mature enough to be parents. To be married. And in fact, in the times of the Bible, by around 13, 14, a lot of marriages happen by that time. But the way it works in the West we graduate from high school at 18, and then say you might get a bachelor's by 22, or you're out in the work world. But so the earliest time one of the thresholds is 18, another is 22. And many people don't get married if they go to grad school and they're focused on their studies and whatever's coming next. Many people don't get married until late in their 20s. I'm one of those people. And many of you are in this room as well, where it was postponed. And then here's the challenge. Given the fact that you're physically mature, how are you going to sort of bank the sexual fires until the time it's right to express them? A key thing is to guard your heart. Now, much apparent love is really just infatuation. And sometimes teens, for example, like to have long talks on the phone and to just get to know, a guy can get to know a girl and vice versa. And it's very encouraging. So let's say a teenage girl says, "Oh, Jimmy, you're so handsome." And he says, "Yeah, wow. I'm so handsome." And then he says, "Oh, Susie, you're so sweet." And she melts. And wow. And she's just melting inside with the affirmation from this guy that she thinks so much of. But it's really kind of an infatuation. And you can't, that relationship is not one that you can carry through to consummation, because marriage is going to be a long way off. We all need friends. One of the verses that I've prayed for my children, and I continue to do it as they're older and older, Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom. That's not SAT score wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is the fear of the Lord is the beginning, knowing God kind of wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He grew spiritually. He grew physically in favor with God and with men. That means he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew to know God, and he had good relationships with people. Jesus, when Jesus was in his body on the earth, men followed him by the thousands, women the same. He was in demand for his words and his presence, and he was an extremely attractive person. When our sons and daughters can grow up to be like that, it's a tremendous privilege. And in these friendships, we can laugh and have fun and do things together, without jeopardizing our purity sexually or the giving of our heart away too early. I don't really have time to talk about this today, but I am sort of at war with our culture's understanding of dating. I think that in our culture, dating is something that puts something in front of teens far too early, so they spend far too much time together, and their expectations for what that relationship can bring are far higher than what that relationship can deliver. I am not against friends. I am a huge fan of friendship activities in the youth group, even outside the youth group, but dating, exclusive pairing up where Susie and Jimmy are together for years in high school, it's just silly. You can't do much with it. Where is that motor going to drive you to? It will often lead you into sexually compromising activities. 1 Samuel 18:1 is not a text that's on your outline, but 1 Samuel 18:1 says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. What's that about? It's often reinterpreted by revisionist homosexuals who want to reinterpret Scripture to imply something that's sexual that's not there at all. But the Bible is huge about same-gender friendships. When Chris talked earlier about the friendships he has with men in the church, which I completely agree with. I love the relationships that I have with our elders and with other men in this church who are godly men. We can talk about so many things that we share. We have common convictions about what marriage is about, what work is about, how we're supposed to live in this world. And the friendships that I can have with other men are outstanding. Now, it's tremendous too to have friendships with people of the opposite gender. But when I have friendships with people of the opposite gender who are not my wife, there's an unpredictable attraction, an uncontrollable momentum. Hillary Clinton once called Billy Graham and said, I'm going to be in the city where you are. Could we go out to lunch together? And Billy Graham said to her, thank you very much, Hillary. I would love to spend some time with you, but I never eat with beautiful women alone. Oh, what a great answer. I never eat with beautiful women alone, meaning women who are not his wife. But we need to be careful about the depth of the relationships we build. We can have tremendous friendships across gender lines, but the whole dating culture of our American society right now is just completely deceived from God's point of view about what gender is about and where males and females should be going. 6. Flee immorality. Two different texts. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then again, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. One of the interesting things that came up in the discussions at Grace was, you know, it would be great if our youth groups could do something together, because our youth group is small and you have a few more people in your youth group, and would it be okay if our youth groups do things together? And I said, I'll talk to Rob, but I think it would probably be fine, because it is great when you're fleeing the evil desires along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. For all of us, we are not designed to live the Christian life alone. We can only pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace effectively when we pursue it with other people who are pursuing the same thing. Here's what these verses do not mean. They don't mean flee the opposite sex. That's not what it means. Youth groups, now I'll speak to teens, are a wonderful place for social development, for making good friends, for learning things together, for doing exciting, interesting things, going on retreats and camping and canoeing and doing a million things. Let me just say, I became a believer a few months before I turned 21. And then I was followed up by a campus ministry, and I served in a campus ministry, and I went to seminary and was hired by a church. And one of the things that church wanted me to do was spend a lot of time with teenagers. And as I was spending time with a lot of those teenagers, many of them had grown up in Christian families, I was blown away. I was blown away by the social maturity of those kids. They had grown up around other fun-loving, healthy, normal kids of their gender and the opposite gender. It was just guys and girls together, and they'd grown up that way, and they could tease and laugh and have fun and do serious things with a depth and with a joyfulness that I was staggered to observe. It was extremely impressive, the kind of maturity that comes growing up in a strong Christian community. And I went to a good college, I've had a good education, but that I never had as a teenager. It's very impressive. And for some, part of what we desire for the teens in this church is that more and more through youth ministry and working with other churches, more and more we develop that here. Now, so I've said at length that what this verse, flee from sexual immorality, what that's not saying is flee from the opposite sex. But here's what it is saying. When God says, don't cross this line, here's a line, don't cross this line, when the text, flee from sexual immorality, means this. Let me illustrate negatively first. A person who is an immature Christian sees the line, and he says, there's a line right there. I wonder what's on the other side of that line. And they walk up closer and closer to the line. And there's the line. I'm not supposed to go across that line. But look at the other kind of neat things on the other side of this line. So I'm going to put my toe across the line. But bring it right back. I'll put my toe across a little bit longer, and then I'll bring it back. And then I'm going to walk. I'm walking on the cord here. I'm going to walk up and down on the line. And I know it. I'm not supposed to go over there, but I'm going to walk up and down on the line. That's not what this means. Flee from sexual immorality means there's a line. I'm going to stay way back from that line. There are many of you in this room who have been across that line. You might be single, and or you might be married. One thing I'm here to say, I talked at the beginning of the message to men, but I want to say to everybody, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. From when you first believe all the way to till you're with God in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth, and you have a new body and you live with God forever. The gospel has power from the moment of belief all the way on. And so if you have gone across that line, God is saying to you today, you know what? You are more sinful than you dare to admit. But in my Son, you can be more loved and forgiven and refreshed and renewed than you could ever dream. God is saying, you may have crossed that line, and I'm not here to send you to hell now and throw thunderbolts at you where you are. What I'm doing, what I would say to you now is, if you've been across that line, come back and stay well clear of that line from now on. Jesus tells us why moral purity is so important. As I mentioned to you all earlier, I became a Christian just before I turned 21, and a lot of these truths are ones that I didn't know until I was almost 21. And so Jesus' teaching about sexuality was radical and fascinating and incredible to me. And I wrote an 18-page paper in seminary on this verse that I'm now going to share to you. Here's what Jesus says about sex. Matthew 5, 18 and 19. You've heard that it was said, you must not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. Jesus is saying that if we make mistakes in this area, our eternal destiny is at stake. Jesus does not use more serious language than this language anywhere else in his teaching. He's saying in this area, be extremely careful. Are you? And if you haven't been, the good news is he knows. And if you want to turn from going that way and go this way, he welcomes you back. Some people say, well, I don't think I'll go to hell just because I enjoy a little bit of pleasure in this area. And I don't think it matters that much. It's not true. You're playing with something that's much more powerful than you know. Till I was 9, my family lived in the Bahamas, and one of the memories I will never forget is that one day I watched a snake eating a lizard. And I was about seven, and I was walking in the street outside my house, and there was a snake by the side of the road, and it was eating a lizard. And there are two things that I will never forget. One was the lizard was the lizard its mouth was sort of, you know, doing the, I don't know exactly what it is that does that, but its throat was kind of going out, but its legs were going like this, and it was frantically trying to escape. That's memory number one. Memory number two was the snake just kept opening its mouth wider and wider and engulfing more and more of the lizard. If you are a Christian, you know better than to play with your sexuality. You're playing with something that's very powerful, and you're playing with something that can do you great harm. And I speak to you from God's word, from God himself, to say, please take this area extremely seriously. For us to play with sexual sin is like a lizard playing with a snake. Jesus said, if you get it wrong in this area, your eternal destiny is at stake. The stakes do not get higher than they are right here. Seven, wait for God. Wait for God. It's interesting today that when Chris led us in the call to worship, the call to worship was out of Psalm 84, and we've already read this verse once. But let's read it together again. Will you read with me? The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. There's a story I heard about a young teenage, college-age woman who was being teased by her friends because she was a virgin. And they just teased her relentlessly about this. And finally, one day she turned and looked him in the eye and she said, do you know what? Any day, any single day, I can go out and become like you. But until you die, you can never, ever become like me. Our purity sexually is something to be guarded and cherished. It's something that you only have once. It can be lost. Sometimes guys who don't know better talk as though being sexually active is a sign of manhood. I don't know what your neighborhoods are like, but when I was growing up, there were dogs in the neighborhood. And every once in a while, I would see dogs having intercourse. Probably some of you have seen that. To say that to have intercourse is a sign of manhood is just ignorant. Dogs are very good at it. For a man to boast about his sexual expression as if it makes him more of a man is just biologically naive. That's not any kind of a sign of manhood. But what if you want to be God's person? What if you want to experience the joy and blessing of being Christian? Nick and Beth, who are right here, talked to me. We met for lunch. Nick grew up in Hillsboro. Both Nick and Beth grew up in Hillsboro. And Beth spent junior and senior year, was a member of our church. Both of them went off to college. Both of them graduated. They're planning to be married in August, and I'm pleased to be invited to do the ceremony. And Nick's first in your class at Duke, I think. Full ride, all fully paid. His PhD at Duke is fully paid for by Duke. Lots of blessing there. Nick went off from Hillsboro, became a Christian shortly after getting to Duke, and has been growing as a Christian then. And after Beth graduated, she moved down to join him in North Carolina, and they've been in Bible study and young adults and lots of blessing here. God says, Psalm 84:11 is one place. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is another. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that act wisely, that seek after God, so that he may show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. What about Montgomery? Nobody there. What about Bound Brook? Nobody there. What about Hopewell? Nobody there. What about Raritan? Nobody there. Oh, Basking Ridge. there's a person whose heart is blameless so that I, God, can show my might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward me. Our God is very good and very big, and his love and his favor is to be yearned for. So, as we talk about this exciting and powerful area of sexuality, first thing I want to say is I encourage you to decide today, Lord, I want to go your way. And if you've been on the other side of the line in whatever way, maybe it's internet use, maybe it's I don't know what, maybe it's relationships at work that are going further than they should, and whatever it might be, you might be at a place today where God is saying to you, come back from that line. I gave my son's life on the cross to open a way for people who've crossed lines to come back to me and to know me, to be my beloved sons and daughters. Where are you today? Let's turn to God together. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you today that you are a God who made us male and female, and you had a tremendous purpose in that, so that we would begin to understand that a complementary unity, that just as we can experience two becoming one, you in fact are three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. God, I pray that in this difficult area, Lord, you know that I fall short of the things that I teach. I can't live up fully to the things that I'm teaching now. But Lord, we praise you that your gospel is the power of God for salvation, that we can follow you together. We can make it our goal and our aim and our prayer that we be more and more pleasing to you in this area. And if there's anyone here today who knows, you know, I've really gone too far. I've done wrong things, and I want to come back. The God of the Bible is the God who restores the years the locusts have eaten, and he can bring so much goodness and so much favor. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you and talk about your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.